the book of 1 Samuel. Now we're going to do 1 Samuel chapter 7, which is a very short chapter, but I want to really get a step back and look at the big picture. And there's two names that we're concerned with: Ichabod and Ebenezer. Ichabod and Ebenezer. Now it's a shame that both those names are really popular in literature. You got Ichabod Crane, the headless horseman, and you got one of the most despicable characters in all literature, Ebenezer Scrooge. But Ebenezer is a good name. Ichabod's a very bad name. Ebenezer's a good name. And what we want to look at tonight is how they went from Ichabod to Ebenezer, the children of Israel, and what that means and what that means for us. These are the chosen people. Now, before we get into 1 Samuel, I want you to go all the way back to Judges 13. You got to put this all in context. There's a flow here. Judges 13 is the beginning of what I call the Philistine crisis of Israel. You see, as you remember from Judges, they got that cycle. They're always with God. They're coming to the promised land. They win a few battles. They get comfortable. They compromise with their neighbors. They compromise with false worship. They compromise with sin and evil. They come under bondage. The bondage gets unbearable. They cry out to God for deliverance. God sends them a judge. That's the repetitive pattern in Judges. Only by the time of the Philistines, the most severe taskmasters of them all, and the longest running captivity, something's missing. Look at Judges 13:1. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And usually that formula goes on further. There's another phrase: and they cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord sent them a prophet, and the Lord raised up a judge, and they cried out to the Lord. But look, by Judges 13, no, they don't cry out to the Lord. This is very relevant to today. They find a way to make peace with the Philistines. Why go through the cycle of crying out to the Lord? We can live with this. They actually made peace with the Philistines and did not cry out to the Lord. This is the beginning of the Philistine crisis, the worst crisis of all the crises of Judges. And it goes all the way over into the book of Samuel. They don't cry out to the Lord anymore. Though they had successive history, 300 years of this cycle, and they cried to the Lord, they cried to the Lord, they cried to the Lord, they cried to the Lord. But this time they don't cry to the Lord. But that's all right. The Lord takes the initiative. And at about this time, he raised up two judges, Samson and Samuel, both contemporaries, both lived at the same time. You go back to 1 Samuel. The Lord just did it. Now, they're comfortable with the Philistines. They learned to make peace with it. Philistines take away all their... They had gun control. They took away all their iron implements. This is the Iron Age. You get no swords. You get no iron plowshares. You get no shields. You get no arrowheads. Philistines take all that. That's just for Philistines only. The children of Israel live like slaves in their own land. But they get comfortable. And they emulate the Philistines. They look up to the Philistines. The Philistines are awesome. And one of the tasks of Samson was to make trouble. To really make it impossible to live at peace with the Philistines. I think the Jews hated Samson as much as the Philistines. Because he's messing things up. We found a way to live with these people. We faced reality. We just gave up on Yahweh. And we admire these people. There's a lot we can learn from them. And they're living and they're going along with that. And Samson is doing a reign of terror on the Philistines. And making it very difficult for the Jews. That was part of Samson's task. When the prophecy over him to his parents from the angel of the Lord, he will begin to deliver Israel. So he's the one that gets it going, man. And he makes trouble. And we read about these tricks of his and we think, man, he's hilarious. Well, he wasn't hilarious to the Jews. They couldn't stand him because he's making trouble. And They're saying, don't you know these people rule over us? Does that sound familiar? The high priest of Israel, don't you know these people rule over us, the Romans? And Samson is a reign of terror, and his strength and power as a gift of the Holy Ghost was not just an interesting story, not just an intriguing tale. There's a purpose for it. He was a sign of what could be if they would ever devote themselves to the Lord. For the Lord said, if you will be faithful to me, one of you will put 1,000 to flight, and 2, 10,000. But Samson only started the trouble. But he succeeded. By the time his ministry is done, Philistines hate the Jews the way it should be. And the Jews hate the Philistines because they can't compromise and live together with them anymore. But about the same time Samson comes on the scene, the Lord ordained another Nazarite, Samuel. Now, he doesn't have superhuman strength. His strength is entirely spiritual. It's the Word and intercessory prayer. The Lord laid on Samuel the task of restoring the Word. See, here's how you get to Ichabod, which Ichabod means the glory is departed. It's as bad as it can get for a spiritual person. It's as far as you can go. The next stop is hell. It's total ruin, total defeat at the hands of paganism, total accommodation, total compromise. Next step's hell, unless something happens. That's Ichabod. It means the glory is departed. What would happen if you didn't have God's presence in your life? A lot of people don't, and they don't know it. A lot of churches don't. They don't know it. They've made total peace with the Philistines. Okay, on every issue that's totally in the face of God, false churches make peace with Philistines and don't even know they don't even have God anymore. The Bible says that Samson one day he woke up and realized he didn't know his spirit had left him. What? Spirit left him. He went on fumes for a long time. One day he woke up and the spirit was gone. There's people like that. At what point does it happen? I don't know, and I don't want to get anywhere near it. But I do want to gain some of the lessons for this in the bigger picture before I go to Judges 7. Is what leads to Ichabod? Well, number one, they just accepted evil. That was just going to be normal. This is the new normal. And they went along with it, trying to find a way to live with it. They didn't have an internal resistance to it. Remember one of the most misunderstood stories Jesus told was that widow woman who had to go before a judge. Now try to imagine this. This is modern too. A judge that doesn't regard God or man. That's our modern judges. They don't bring God into account. In fact, if they do, they'll be impeached. How are you going to have justice without God? And when you don't bring God into account, you can't even bring man into account. Anyway, she was wronged, and she was about as powerless as you could get. And Jesus said, I'm telling you this story so that you'll always pray and never give up. And she goes before the judge every day, venge me of my adversaries. That's how justice worked in those days. You got in line every day before the gates of the city. There's the judges on their throne. Give me vengeance. What's she asking for? Something's right. Something's right. This ain't right. The judges disregarded her, just blew her off, just ignored her. But she'd never give up. Jesus said, I'm telling you this so you will pray and never cave in. What's caving in? All right, I know it ain't right, but I just got to find a way to live with it. Whatever. Not her. She wouldn't give up. And Jesus said, finally the judge said in his heart, man, I don't care about God or man, but this woman is getting to me. I better give her what she wants and set things right. Now, that's not what God's like. God is good. Amen? But that's what prayer's like. It's not what God's like, but that's what prayer's like. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. And whatever you do, never give in. You know who gave in? Lot. He used to hate all the stuff that Sodom represented. But he and his family got used to it. It's the new normal. I guess this is the way it's got to be. He just collapsed. That's why Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. So, anyway, Israel just gave in until God stirred them up. And the second thing that leads to Ichabod is found in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now, this has got a personal application, too. This happens to people. Child Samuel ministered before the Lord, under the Lord before Eli. That's not the part I'm looking at. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. You want to have the most devastating defeat that you've ever had? You want to see shipwreck of your life, your family, this church, anything spiritual you're involved in? This is the road to Ichabod. The word of the Lord is rare. The Bible's boring. I'm more into, you know, YouTube, Facebook, Hollywood's got great new movies out. I almost never read the Bible. That's what a lot of people are. That's where they are. The word of the Lord for many is rare. In fact, you could go to a lot of churches and there's a good chance you won't hear the word of the Lord. There is a great chance. The word of the Lord's getting rare. I've had pastors say, now don't talk about that. That'll drive people away. Are you supposed to accommodate people? Are we supposed to go to the lowest common denominator? Or are we not prophetic people that are supposed to stand up and hold forth the word? But you're on your way to Ichabod when the word of the Lord is rare. And then the next thing, too, is that verse 2, it came to pass at night when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And that's the ministry goes blind before Ichabod. The ministry can't see. They go blind. And that's devastating. But then the third one is that right before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, in the temple, the holy place of God, was a holy candelabra. The instruction was to never let that light go off. Do not, every day, you're to trim those wicks, you're to re-oil that lamp, and whatever you do, don't let that light go out. That light has to shine continuously. But in 1 Samuel 3, when he's going to tell us what happened, and he's going to tell us how they got to Ichabod, and these are the steps to Ichabod. You just accept evil. You just go along with the world. Don't even cry out to God for deliverance. Why expect deliverance? Everything's got to stay the same as it always was. God doesn't see it that way. Amen? And when the word becomes rare, when you just leave the Bible, forget the Bible. Don't emphasize the Bible. Bible says in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen? You know that verse? Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But then he tells you how he wants you to love him. How do I love the Lord? Well, he just gives one example. You know when you got a family and you got kids? When you're walking out there to drain the oil of the car, talk about the word. When you go to the kids' basketball game on the way, talk about the word. When the family gets together for Christmas, talk about the word. When the family gets together for Thanksgiving, talk about the word. When you go to mow the lawn, or tell the kid to mow the lawn, talk about the word. in the course of life, pass it on so that they will have the word. He says, the lamp almost went out. Some people's lamp's out. It's gone. This is a very, very serious thing with me, because when we founded this church in 1982, can you believe that? We prayed fervently one thing: don't let this lamp go out before you come. I beg you. I don't think church is light. I think it's huge. It's God's way. He doesn't have a plan B. You go and tear up a church, you've done a serious sin against God, and He will destroy you for that. I beseech you, Lord, don't ever let this lamp go out. But they were so negligent, and that priesthood was so corrupt, and old Eli was blind, and his children were lustful thieves, and they brought sacrilege right into the temple of God. They'd steal offerings, right, from people. They'd bully worshipers to the point where people wouldn't even go to the temple and worship anymore. In other words, think about the gravity of their sin. They inhibited people from worshiping God. People just gave up on it. I'm going to take a sacrifice to God, and those guys are going to go and steal it. And not only is that a sacrilege, but they're bullying me, humiliating me, crushing me. That's why the Bible says that Hophni and Phinehas weren't just the sons of the high priest. The Bible says they were the sons of Satan. And furthermore, he said, God wanted to kill them, which he ended up doing. See, this is how they got to Ichabod. Because Ichabod is such a curse, such an absolute pronouncement of doom. Ichabod means the glory is gone. God no longer is there. They had their whole nation revolved around the worship at this tent that was ordained by Moses himself and at the Ark of the Covenant of God. And that just got taken from them. So you got the blindness of ministry, the immorality of ministry. I never understood. I got to tell you this. I thought in the 80s when the Catholic Church was exposed with their big pedophile scandal, I thought that would be the end of the Catholic Church. I cannot believe anyone would support something so openly corrupt, so evil. There's not one parish, not one diocese in this country that hasn't had to pay out big time for abuse. Now, what's it mean that it doesn't even move people? It means that, very similar to what Jeremiah said, prophets prophesy falsely, priests bear rule by their means. That's all right. People love to have it so. I've got my religion. I've got my mass. I've got my priest. I've got this. I've got that. They don't care. And back in Israel, the way to Ichabod, they didn't care. Some of them did, some of them didn't. Everything was failing. The tabernacle of Moses was failing. The high priesthood was failing. The high priests were failing. Not because of some inherent flaw. God ordained it. God designed it all. They didn't fail because of some inherent flaw. It failed because of sin, compromise, and iniquity. And then you got the battle that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The Battle of Aphek, or also it's called the Battle of Ebenezer, because the name was changed, thank God. But the Battle of Aphek, where the children of Israel, you could confuse patriotism with spirituality. So Samson's work was done. They're sick of being conquered by Philistines, and they're going to arouse themselves. So they line up. We're going to throw the yoke off of the Philistines. They run out there and they get just utterly decimated. 4,000 people killed. That's huge in a small country like that. 4,000 killed. It doesn't say how many were. It doesn't say how many were wounded and maimed. They limp back from the battlefield, and someone asks a good question. Hey, why'd that happen? Why were we caused to flee from before our enemies? The wording of it comes right out of Scripture. Moses said that your enemies will flee before you. if you're faithful to me. But if you're not faithful to me, you will flee before your enemies. Why did we have to flee before our enemies? That's a great question, a wonderful question. It should have been explored. It should have been discussed. It might have provoked something good. But suddenly someone has an innovation. And this too is the road to Ichabod. Someone says, let's go get the Holy Ark and use it. That's the road to Ichabod. When God becomes a means to your own end and a way of fulfilling your own agenda and something that you can use. And the high priest goes into the tent and takes the Ark of God. He didn't die. He marched out to battle. And they lose it. This is it. This is Ichabod. The high priest Eli sitting outside of the city, the Bible says his heart trembled for the ark because he knew that this was wrong. Something so wrong was done. But who knows? Maybe it'll work. I hope it works. He allowed it. And they came and laid a fourfold stroke on him. He said, the children of Israel has fled before their enemies. Oh, God, are you kidding? And thousands have been killed. Not 4,000, 30,000. Oh, what? And your two sons are killed in one day. Now, those two sons, a lot of sons were killed that day. A lot of children were killed that day. A lot of young people and the cream of the crop were killed that day. It just so happens that his two sons aren't like anyone else in that army. They were the successor to the high priesthood of Israel. They represented the nation. In other words, when they died, the nation died. That was it. And he says, if that's not enough, the last stroke came the heaviest. The ark, which is the throne of God on earth. Not the representative. I hear preachers all the time. That represented God. No, it didn't represent God. God lived and dwelt on that throne. That was the throne of God. It was captured by pagans in battle. It's like, so then the day of horrors is not done yet. Then the acting high priest is old and fat and half blind. Falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. Three people of the family of high priests. Then his daughter-in-law goes into labor. And you're supposed to be happy when a boy's born. Good, we got another high priest. He's just we got to wait till he's 30. But wow, hallelujah. But his mother's dying in labor, and she gives this pronouncement. Name him Ichabod. Which means the glory left. The glory left. Now, how low can you get if you don't have God anymore? I don't think you can go any lower. Unless it becomes a permanent thing. Okay. When pagans are celebrating the death of your God, and it actually looks like they did win. That's our culture. Pagans think they won through evolution and through all this other stuff. That you could just ignore God. He's nothing. Nothing at all. His people are nothing. Anyone who still believes him, nothing. They celebrate. And we talked last week about how God went into exile and why God went into exile. I have a few theories about that. And we talked about how they got more than they bargained for. Because God actually went to war with the gods of the pagans in the pagan land. He invaded them, basically. Until they just sent him back. And they sent him back. See, the pagans got it righter than the Jews did. It's the Exodus all over again. And remember the wise men of Egypt said, this is the finger of God. You better back off, Pharaoh. Well, that happened this time, only these wise men said something even more. They said, this is God. And don't just send him back. You better make a trespass offering. Well, that's completely biblical. And don't just make a trespass offering. Make sure, they said, that you don't end up like Pharaoh in Exodus. How many know the Philistines knew Exodus? Everyone did. You make sure you don't harden your heart.
Well, they didn't. They sent him back. They actually followed him back. What's going to happen at the end of time for Israel, which currently does not have God? Her house is left to her desolate. She is a holy nation without a holy God. She's got it empty. It's desolate. Nothing. What happens? At the end, he comes back. And a lot of Gentiles follow him. But anyway, that's it. That's Ichabod. And that's the current situation for Israel. Ichabod. And unfortunately, I think a good part of the church. Ichabod. I often feel led to ask the question, when does a church quit being a church? Ichabod. Anyway, how do you get to Ebenezer? See, Ebenezer is good, as you'll see. Now, let me just fill you in on what happened when the ark came back. Now, we talked about this last week, but there's one aspect I want to focus on, then I want to get into 1 Samuel 7. The ark comes back. Priests gather around and profane it immediately. They're priests, but they don't know what they're doing. Why? No word. They pick it up. You're not supposed to do that. They sacrifice milk cows to it. You're supposed to sacrifice bulls. They make a fire out of the cart. And then they do a devastating thing. They pick up the lid. And a bunch of them died in the plague instantly. There's nothing between them and the broken law. Nothing between them and the testimony against their ingratitude and rebellion. So they die. And so what they do then is, we got to get this out of here. And they put it in the home of a Gentile. Okay. And they leave it there. They assign a young priest to it. But they just leave it there for 20 years. The ark is nothing. The Philistines are still subjugating him. 20 years go by. And it's as sad as you could be. There's no worship in a temple. There's no sacrifice. That means there's no intercession. There's no ministry of mercy. There's no forgiveness of sins. Now that Gentile that opened up his home to the ark, man, he was blessed. And that too is a prophecy. That the holy God would be rejected by his own people, the Jews. But the Gentiles would take him in. We love Jesus. And man, have we been blessed, right? So, but by the time of 1 Samuel 7, which is right around the time that Samson killed the five rulers of the Philistines and destroyed their temple. 1 Samuel 7. The children of Israel begin to aspire for something better. You know what has to happen if you want to go from Ichabod to Ebenezer? You've got to realize you can do better. And there could be something better. And there's something higher and purer that we can all aspire to. And there is nothing too difficult for God. In all of our problems and afflictions, whatever it is, if it's a kid, if it's the problems that we have as a church, or if it's your own personal problems, nothing is too difficult for God. You can always have something better. God is living and powerful and alive and active and willing. But basically, they park the ark at someone's house. Too much trouble in that ark. Caused a lot of trouble to the Philistines, and it caused a lot of trouble to us. And they just ignored it, but they were getting sick of this oppression of the Philistines and of the state of their nation. Verse 1, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now that is a good thing. That's the way back. They mourned. They felt the need of God. They had a holy discontent hit them. And there began a national feeling of longing for God. Now, God had told them through Deuteronomy that you could be at the ends of the earth, he said,
You could be in such oppression, such sorrow. You could be so down. But he said, if you'll turn from there and seek me, you'll find me if you seek me with all your heart. That's a covenant promise. So they began to mourn. They began to pine for God. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your heart, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. They want freedom. What's the Sermon on the Mount say? Blessed are the poor of heart. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. I want to be free. I want to be right. I don't want to be a slave to the sin. I don't want to be cursed anymore. I don't want to go around in circles in the wilderness anymore. You begin to aspire for something higher and purer. Amen? See, what happened, the setting of 1 Samuel 7, what happened evidently, verse 3, is they called a national assembly. A solemn assembly is what they call it. What is a solemn assembly? A solemn assembly is where the nation is called together for fasting, confession of national sins, the reading of the covenant, and a renewal of national obligations to Yahweh. And in this case, Samuel's public intercession for the nation. Okay, so they gather together for this assembly. And Samuel, their priest, is a Levite, a Nazarite, a prophet, a judge. You know, there's a beautiful passage in Psalms, where Psalm 99, where he says, God was so good, he gave them Moses and Aaron and Samuel among those who call on his name. Samuel is introduced as a priest of God who called upon the name of the Lord. That's how God saw him. They got an empty sanctuary. They got a priesthood that's under curse. You know, when those two sons the high priest Eli died in one day, and Eli died, and the woman went into labor, and the baby was born an orphan. That was all the fulfillment of a curse that the prophet sent to Eli, and Samuel confirmed it. And one day, he said, the sign of one day, this your family's cut off. They'll be begging for bread. There won't be anyone that lives to old age. And the sign of it will be, in one day, your two sons will be killed. Prophecies are being fulfilled. Man, this is as bad as it gets. The whole old spiritual order died. And everything failed. Except the Lord had a choice servant, Samuel. Someone who knew what he was called to do, and he would not deter from right or left. He'd just follow that call wherever it took him. He didn't go around doing cool tricks like Samson. That had its place. No, his power was from the same source, but far different. It's the word, it's intercession, and it's calling the nation to repentance. So they gather, and they fast. And what he said there is literally, if you are repenting. See, they call a national assembly, and he assumes they are. And he's saying, if you are currently repenting, he gives them some instruction. Put away your Baals, your Ashtaroth. Prepare your hearts and serve him only. In other words, figure out where your loyalty lies and be single-minded. See, this is the instruction. It's all very, very similar to James, which I'll read James 4, 6. This is standard spirituality, and it's not just Old Testament. It's for all times. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Boy, that's a very important verse, by the way. Satan is out there. He is deceiving people, possessing people, driving people against each other. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And then he says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy unto heaviness. And humble yourself in the sight of God. He'll lift you up again. Oh, man, what a beautiful passage. This is basically what Samuel was doing. And the solemn assembly is described really beautifully in the prophet Joel. And if you don't mind, I'll take a second just to read this beautiful, beautiful passage, because it's so moving and I think so appropriate. In Joel chapter 2, I believe it's verse 12. Yeah, Joel 2:12. Yes, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he'll repent him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. And let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and don't give your heritage reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is now their God? See, this is what was happening in 1 Samuel. I mean, every class of people, even nursing children, are called to this assembly. A bride and bridegroom say, our wedding day is August 12th. No, it ain't. You're going to the solemn assembly. They're on their honeymoon. Nope, come to the solemn assembly. Priests that were so corrupt, they were ripping people off, destroying worship. He says, let the priests weep between the porch and the altar. Let the ministry get on their face and cry to God for mercy. And let the people of God believe that God is good and that as bad as it can get, and even if we're in Ichabod, even if the glory is gone, even if there's nothing less seemingly, as long as we're alive and as long as God's there, nothing's too difficult for him. And then they quote the beautiful, beautiful revelation God gave Moses. The Lord is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth and mercy, and slow to anger, and forgiving thousands of sin and transgression and omission. This is what was going on at Mizpah 20 years later, 40 years earlier. The Philistines invaded. The people were so backslidden, they didn't even bother to call out the Lord. 20 years of preparation with Samson and his crazy tricks. I absolutely love Samson. He's so entertaining. But I love Samuel too. Two different people, two different preparations, completely different ministries. And you got that whole fiasco of the ark getting captured. And yes, it's good news. It came back. But it didn't do them any good for 20 years. They were scared. Put it in his house and leave it alone. But 20 years later, about the time Samson pushed down the pillars of the house of the Philistine lords, Samuel sensed, this is the time we've been waiting for, and called a solemn assembly. And he said, look, what it says in verse 3, if you really are returning, if you're really repenting, I'll give you some specifics. Get rid of your idols. Throw them away. Root them out. I've seen people that were in the occult and they repented. They went through the house and got everything associated with the occult. Piled it in a big pile like in Acts 19. And no matter how much it was worth, they burned it. Had a huge pile in an alley downtown. were standing out there in an alley in the city limits, burning a pile of occult albums and records and pornographic books. Cops drive by. I thought, uh-oh, now we're in trouble. Nope. Looked just like they were looking right through us. Just kept going. Big pillar of smoke going up. A newly converted guy started the fire and asked me to go out and pray with him. If you're serious, he's saying. Verse 3, and Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, if you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth among you. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. See, it's not enough just to give up the bad things. You must turn to the Lord. Then the children of Israel did put away Baal and Ashtaroth and worship the Lord only. They made a new covenant agreement. They started all over again. And they said, from here on, I'm God's person. I'm not anybody or anything else's. I'm for God. And this is victory in itself. And they gathered. Oh, verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I'll pray for you unto the Lord. Now this is the Nazarene, the servant of God, a type of Christ. It's not like, well, I'll pray for you. No, it's like, this is real. And his prayer was real. Gather them all together. They gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day there. We have sinned against the Lord. They confessed their sin. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. He's the last judge. This is how his judgeship commenced. Just about time the temple's falling on Samson. Samuel stepped forward. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Well, it had been 20 years since they defeated them so soundly in battle. They might have been afraid of that ark, but they knew the ark wasn't there. So they thought, what is this? The Philistines don't get spirituality. It just looked like Israel was vulnerable. They're fasting. They're crying. They got bonfires. They're burning their idols. What a wonderful time to attack the children of Israel. The Philistines heard the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now you're supposed to remember 20 years earlier when they were so happy they had the ark. We're going to win for sure. This time they're scared. But not totally scared. What kind of fear did they have? Well, verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, don't stop crying unto the Lord for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Before they put their trust in the ark like it was a talisman, now they're asking for prayer from the high priest and relying on that. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. He takes a suckling lamb. You know, according to the law of Moses, that suckling lamb is less than 7 years old. Still nursing. What is that an offering for? Brand new life. For a brand new life of a nation. A new birth. For a new birth. You can start all over again. Jesus is our suckling lamb. He gave his life for us. Amen. But that lamb was a type of Christ. Whole burnt offering. A brand new life. Totally devoted to God. Puts it on the altar. And makes intercession for the nation. And it says the Lord heard him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Can you imagine that? You're in a big open air church. And all of a sudden the enemy's attacking. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines. and discomforted them, and they were smitten before Israel.
Just when the Philistines attacked, the Lord sent such a powerful thunderstorm that it terrified the Philistines, and they fled, and the Israelites were able to chase them and slaughter a good many of them. And this, too, harkens back to Samuel's mother, who, when she received her child, broke into the spirit of prophecy in 1 Samuel 2. And one of the prophecies was, "The Lord shall thunder against thine enemies and put them to flight." In this uncanny way, it's like the opposite of what happened before, the reversal. The greatest defeat leads to the greatest victory.
So he thundered against the enemy, and they fled. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethkar. Bethkar is the house of the Lamb. Now, what Bethkar is the boundary, right at the boundary from the possession of the Philistines to Israel proper. So basically what happened here is the Philistines were invaders, and they kept on probing and probing and probing until this battle. This stopped the incursions of the Philistines. Now, by the time, it would take until King David and King Solomon to finally wipe them out. There are no Philistines anymore. There is a group of deceivers named Palestinians who don't have anything to do with Philistines. But they took the name and invented themselves. And they'll get the same judgment as the Philistines. But it stopped right at the house of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Up till now, the Lord has helped us." It's a big, big testimony. You know the song? What is that song? "Come thou fount of many blessings." One of the verses says, you sing about your Ebenezer, your testimonial. It's a testimony that they had been so far gone, they would be counted for dead. They were so low. There was a nation without God anymore. That the priests were so corrupt, they were robbing people. The people were so cynical, they just gave in to the Philistines. And then the Lord undertook and intervened. But notice what it calls it, Ebenezer, which means, "Up till now the Lord helped us." All of God's help is always up till now. Because he would have us live in utter dependence on him, moment by moment and day by day. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. So he undertakes an itinerant ministry. And they're asking for him. His mother originally asked for him. And now the whole nation asks for him. Until, and that'll be the next chapter, until they get a worldly temptation and start asking for something else. It's up till now, always up till now. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for these beautiful, relevant, profound stories, these insights. Through them you speak to us today. Here it is, 2018. These stories are as relevant today as anything we'd read in the newspaper. By them you speak to us, upon whom the end of the age has come. By them you encourage us who have to fight the battles, who have to live in the enemy territory, who are called to shine for you, to not let the light go out, to not let the word of the Lord ever become rare.
In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.